The Gospel of Luke, please. Gospel of Luke in chapter number 22. One more thing this evening. Some of you have been coming to my doctrine class this evening, and you've put through the first 3 weeks. I'll give the advertisement again. If you'd like to join us this evening, we're actually going to begin studying what you thought you were going to be studying when you first came, and we'll begin studying the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ coming back to reign. And when will that be? What will that be like? What's the sequence of that happening? All right, Luke 22, and then just a disclaimer so you know what to expect here. Typically when I conduct, you kind of settle in because you think Pastor's going to talk for about 40, 45 minutes, and then we'll say amen. That's not what I'm doing today, okay? I'm actually going to come up three times. As we walk through this passage, we'll take some time, look at it, we'll come back and sing. We'll do it again, we'll observe communion, we'll do it a third time. Each progressing through this passage uniquely. Luke 22, let's pray. So again, God, I pray. My prayer this time is again, very specific like I do week in and week out. I pray at this moment because it's your word that we're opening up. So we're praying that your word is what it promises to be. And I'm praying very specifically in this moment because what we need is your word made powerful by your spirit. Those are things I can't do. And that's the very thing we need. And so I pray that you would do what we need. And that's you to work. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. I think family traditions are a good thing. Family traditions have the ability of giving us some sweet memories. Like, hopefully sweet memories. Some of you guys might come to me afterwards and say, my family traditions didn't help me out. But traditions as a family, just some good memories. Some of you have the memories of family tradition, which means you went to the same vacation spot year in and year out. It was just tradition. You got your place up north and you just know this is what we do. So some of them can be super big like that. For me growing up, one of the nicest family traditions we had was the first day of every spring, our family went to Dairy Queen for ice cream. That's a good tradition, isn't it? There's a second tradition we did every first day of every spring. We went to get Dairy Queen, and the second tradition was my dad would take the first lick of every ice cream cone. He took the curly Q off of every one of the Dairy Queen cones and then passed them back. I think I was probably 21 before I tasted what a curly Q at Dairy Queen tasted like. Some traditions can brew bitterness, I think. Some traditions can sow God's word in your life. We had a tradition. I heard Luke 2 at the same time every year. In fact, when I hear Luke 2, I either hear it in my grandpa's voice or my dad's voice. And it was drilled into me. Traditions. The Jewish people had like a gazillion traditions. I mean, their traditions had traditions. And then they heaped up a few more traditions on top of that. I mean, every few days there's this new tradition. This is what we do. And so they had traditions of the same songs were read at the same time and the same questions were asked, even though they knew the answers because they asked the question the same time every year. And they had the same celebrations with the same menu item. I mean, think about it. Everybody in your neighborhood that day was eating the exact same food at the exact same time. When you're playing that afternoon, you're like, hey, what are you having for dinner tonight? You guys knew it. It's tradition. But their traditions had purpose. I mean, some of their traditions had the purpose of pushing them to think back to what God had done for them at different times. It was their tradition for a purpose of saying, you better not forget what God did for us. And so they'd set up a whole tradition, or God would set up the tradition saying, you're going to do this for the purpose of a time that they would have to stop and say, let me tell you what God did. Some of their traditions were to look forward. I mean, they had a whole tradition set up to say they were pushing themselves to look forward to what they needed God to do in sending the Messiah. Those purposes, we see play out with the tradition of the Passover meal. It's a time of looking back and thanking God for what He did. And it's a time of looking forward to what they needed God to do. In Luke 22, Jesus and His disciples are going to observe the tradition of the Lord of the Passover meal. These guys would have had this same meal every year of their life. They knew it. Jesus would have eaten this meal 33 times. Who knows how old the disciples are? I don't know. Every year, they would have known this tradition. Same meal, same psalms quoted, same questions asked, same prayers given. They had this one down. But this Passover meal was going to go off script. It wasn't going to be like what it was normally with their traditions. This Passover meal was actually going to start a brand new tradition. A tradition that we still observe 2,000 years later. In fact, in our passage this morning, I'm going to push us through to see that there's actually three different meals in our passage. There's a Passover meal, there's a Lord's Supper meal, and there's a marriage supper of the Lamb. But they all have the same purpose. Three meals, one purpose. Celebrating that God saves through substitutionary sacrifices. That's what they're doing. They're celebrating that our God saves through substitutionary sacrifice. We lose sight. We just straight up lose sight, don't we? Yesterday on the way to a game, I was drilling one of my children, asking them some questions about before we played our game. And I ask the same questions almost every day when we go to a game. All right, I want you to have fun. It's okay if you lose. And eventually it kind of got to the point, Dad, you tell this every time. And I made the comment, I said, why do you think I tell this every time? And I actually drew us back to communion. I said, you know what, tomorrow we're going to observe communion. And we're supposed to do it over and over again. And we're going to talk about how the Israelites had to do Passover over and over again. Why do you think they had to do it over and over again if it's every time they got to keep on doing it? And the response was, because the Israelites forgot a lot of times. And I say, yeah, they did. Like the whole Old Testament is them forgetting. But before I rolled my eyes at the Israelites, I said, you know what? I think God knew that we forget all the time too. Which is why He started tradition to say, I'm going to do something to cause you to remember. Because we forget the importance that my God saves through a substitutionary sacrifice. You see, when we lose sight of the fact that our God saves through a substitutionary sacrifice, when we lose sight of the glory of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross for us, it is so easy for us to drift into this, we look at life then through this, what have you done for me lately mentality lens with God. That if we were actually going to remember that Jesus Christ saves us by His substitutionary death upon the cross, we would never ask, what have you done for me, God? Our response would be, how did you do so much for me, God? Regardless what our day was today, we lose sight. And when we lose sight of the fact that God saved us wonderfully through a substitutionary sacrifice, it's so easy for us to look at the world around us through a lens of this is all that matters and this is all that's important. Yet substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ says, wait a minute here, your identity is different. It's changed. And your eternal home is different. It's changed. And this is what matters. We forget. And when we forget Jesus Christ's death upon the cross and His substitutionary sacrifice for us and its glory, it is so easy for us to look at our sin through the lens of, it's not that big of a deal, I'm probably doing a little bit better, instead of actually seeing it for what it really is. the reason my God, Jesus Christ, had to die upon the cross for my sins and forgive me. My God saves through a substitutionary sacrifice. And very simply, I want to push us to stop and just meditate on it. The first meal we see in Luke 22 is a meal of the Passover. Verse 14, they sit down for a meal. And when the hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at table with the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, we're going to get farther, but I can't get past these words here. So they sit down for a supper meal, the Passover meal now, and here's how Jesus Christ begins the meal. I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. Those words make me stop. Here's Jesus' statement. My great desire here, I passionately desire to be with you and eat this meal. Okay. Jesus just said what's going to happen soon, right? He knows he is hours away from hanging on a cross. Can we just agree? There has to be an amazing amount of agony going on in Jesus Christ right now, right? He has the weight of what's coming. And we're going to see it, because in just a few hours, he's going to be in a garden praying, and it's going to be anguish he is going through. So I put myself in Jesus' shoes, and I'm like, wait a minute here. He knows what's coming, and there's part of me that says, I don't want to be around anybody in this moment. And yet he says, I want to be with you. In fact, I earnestly desire to have this meal with you in this moment. But then, I'm giving some of this away, but you could keep on reading Luke, and you'd find out that these people he honestly, earnestly desired to be with and eat this meal with, in a few moments we're going to have a debate about who's the greatest among them. That does not make for good dinner conversation, does it? And he knows these people's hearts. Like, he's just saying, I really want to be with you, even though I'm going to go through this suffering, and even though you guys are going to be a bunch of jerks in a few moments arguing about who's the greatest, I really wanted to be with you in this moment. You see how this is an amazing statement? How can Jesus get to this moment and say, I really want to be with you, even though I'm going to go suffer in just a few minutes? Because it's his heart. Maybe this is just me. I hope it's just me. I don't hope you have the same problem I do. I genuinely picture Jesus a lot of times putting up with the disciples. I mean, we've been through the Gospel of Luke for a while, and I genuinely get to this point, and my natural inclination is to picture Jesus Christ in this moment, hearing Peter and James and John and all the disciples arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus looking at his watch and saying, well, at least I won't have to put up with this much longer. Let's just wrap this up and get over with this, guys. I genuinely read the Gospels at times, and I see them asking the same questions over and over and over again, and I picture Jesus rolling his eyes and saying, okay, guys, for the 17th time, pay attention. I'm going to try to explain this one to you guys again, okay? I picture Jesus like that to the disciples because often that's what I imagine Jesus Christ is to me. But somehow he has to love me. He loves me because he has to love me. He's God. And I probably test his patience a lot. And I pray, and he says, oh, here's Luke again. Let's listen to Luke. Oh, heard that phrase before. Saw that one coming. And somehow we're convinced that we are an inconvenience. Yet here's Jesus, moments before he suffers and dies, having a meal with a bunch of rotten sinners, arguing about who's the greatest. And he says, I wouldn't be anywhere else. How's that possible? Because that is his heart. This is what it means that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who is called a friend of sinners. And before you hear that phrase and think, wow, that's nice for those other people out there. Oh no. That's my hope. But for him to say that he is that friend of sinners means that I don't have to believe a lie that somehow I am inconveniencing my Savior when I talk to him. This is who he is. This is his desire. Now here's Jesus desiring to have a meal with his disciples about the Passover. And every Jew in the city should be doing this. But that's really not exactly what's happening. Go back up to verse number 1. Here's our context. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. So if it's drawing near, everyone should be getting ready for this Passover, right? All good Jews, line it up, get ready, time to worship God. Verse 2, what are they doing? And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. At the time set aside to worship, you have the chief priests and the scribes not planning worship, but planning murder. And it gets more. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered of the 12. So you have Satan now conniving how to kill Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to put him to death. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So you have the priest and the scribes planning how to kill Jesus Christ, and you have Judas making negotiations how to get paid to betray Jesus Christ, and you have Satan making plans to kill Jesus Christ. And all the pieces of the puzzle are coming together as if somehow they are going to undermine God's perfect plan. And I chuckle. I said, you're right. All the pieces are coming in a perfect plan. The plan that God's planned out. In fact, it's the plan that God has planned out from eternity past. It is the plan that God has planned out and has been told about. The Israelites have been praying for it for generations upon generations. Every Passover meal they get to, they are saying, God, you have a plan to provide a substitutionary sacrifice for my sins. Oh, would it come, God? And here are chief priests and Judas and Satan all thinking somehow we're going to undermine God. And I say, ha, that's been the plan from the beginning. You're not going to stop it. So verse 7 and 8 in our passage, Jesus sends out Peter and John to get ready for the Passover. They get the task. You go get the meal ready. Those two disciples would have found themselves in a mass of people. This day would have begun with every Jewish family sweeping out every inch of their house. Some of your parents are like, oh yeah, that sounds like a great thing to do. That makes me feel so much better today. They would do an entire spring clean. Not to make sure the houses are clean, but to make sure that all the leaven is out of the house. It was a picture of getting rid of sin. It was a picture of what we just did this morning in prayer confession, of saying we confess our sins and we repent of our sins. So they would spend the morning cleaning the house, and then by about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, sacrifices would begin at the temple. Thousands of people would line up. And so our two disciples would be there. Peter and John would have an unblemished lamb, and they would wait in line. And every step they got a little bit closer, the cries of death of lambs would become greater and greater, and the smell of death would become greater and greater. And eventually they would make it to the front of the line, and one of the priests would take a knife as they held their lamb, and the disciples would have slit the throat of a lamb. And the priest would have taken a bowl and caught the blood of that lamb. And then they would take that bowl full of blood and they would splash it up against the altar. Think about me. If you're like 870th in line, you had 870 worth of bowls of blood splattered upon an altar before you got up there. This is not some sweet, cleaned up picture they're seeing. There is death all around him. And they would take their newly slain lamb and begin to carry him back through town. They'd pass other people with their lambs headed to the temple. The irony of seeing dead sacrifices, knowing what was coming for these lambs. as each family or group of people that would come together would all sacrifice, simply saying, we recognize that God saves through a substitutionary sacrifice. They're not saying that God saves through a lamb dying, because these lambs aren't going to do it, because they did it every year. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lambs died. So they're not saying somehow this lamb is magical and will forgive me of my sins and pay the penalty before God. They're saying, no, what I need God to do is provide a sacrifice that would do what this one lamb can't do. And they would prep a meal. Not just herbs, they're actually called bitter herbs, which doesn't really make them sound that good. But they're bitter on purpose. It was actually supposed to draw them back to the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. And there'd be some stewed fruits that were bland in color on purpose because it was supposed to make them remember of having to make bricks back in Egypt. And there'd be a series of drinks they would drink, all connected to different psalms they would say. But the whole meal began as they gathered around the table, and the youngest member in their group would ask the same question every year. I have to laugh because I picked my family, and who gets the joy of asking the question? And the youngest member in the group would ask the question, what do these things mean? And the eldest in the group would recount God's deliverance in Egypt. They would recount things that they themselves did not experience, but they better not forget. They would recount the 10th plague in Egypt. Egypt is decimated already after 9 plagues. God's hardening and stubborn and Pharaoh's stubbornness would not let the people go. And God says, guess what? I'm still going to win. And finally, Pharaoh relents and God says, there's one more plague coming. And he gives instructions to the Israelites that you would slay a lamb and take its blood and put it on the doorposts and above the mantle of the doorway. And because of that blood, it is a sign of faith that will cause my angel to pass over your house and your firstborn won't die. And the head of the house will tell the story again to make them remember again what God did to deliver them from Egypt. And their imaginations would have to go to a night where their ancestors would have heard cries of death throughout the night. They would have to go back and remember bondage, hopelessness. But the whole point of the tradition of the Passover is to remind them that God delivers through a substitutionary sacrifice. Your firstborn doesn't die because this lamb has died. He's the substitute. Here's Jesus having a meal with his disciples with the key point, God delivers through a substitute. Israelite needed deliverance from slavery of Egypt. But infinitely more, they and every one of us needs delivery from the slavery of sin. Needs delivery from the penalty of sin. Here's God's word. God's word, not mine. For the wages, the just working of your sin is death. Not just the fact that you're going to die one day. The just penalty of your sin is eternal death and suffering in hell. That's what we deserve. You say, I haven't done that much then. The passage doesn't say that. It doesn't qualify by saying, once you get to level 27 of sin, then the just penalty of your sin is death. It simply says, the wages of sin is death. My pride wants to say, well, what kind of sins? Doesn't say it. It says sin. Which means here I am facing a death sentence of eternity away from God. Eternity is suffering in hell, which is God's just punishment for my sin. So what's my only hope? You can say, well, I could try better. I could do better. But I've already sinned. So who cares if I did better tomorrow? Doesn't take care of the sin because he says already that wage is death. It's been done. So what's my hope? My only hope is that somehow somebody else would pay my penalty. Now, in order to pay the penalty, this is just logic. That person has to be perfect. Because if that person isn't perfect, then what they experience in their death is not payment for mine, it is payment for theirs. Because they already deserve eternity in hell. So I need somebody to pay my penalty for my sin. And they have to be perfect. But here's the problem. I can go back to God's own words. For all have... Man, some of you guys know it. Which means there's no perfect substitutionary sacrifice because God says we've all sinned. So how can I get a substitute to pay my penalty that's perfect? The only one that's perfect is God. So the only solution is God to provide the perfect substitutionary sacrifice to pay my penalty for sin. And here's the glory of what we're seeing in this passage. Here's 11 guys gathered around a table to enjoy a meal that they've enjoyed dozens of times with the purpose of remembering that God saves through a substitutionary sacrifice. And here's the substitutionary sacrifice breaking the bread for them. Here's the answer to their prayers for generations. God, would you send a substitute to die for our place? Would you send the perfect sacrifice? And here in this moment, as they remember what God has delivered them from in Egypt, is the very answer to their prayer. God saves through a substitutionary sacrifice. God doesn't save through you being a better person. God doesn't save by you checking off more spiritual accomplishments. Your only hope for payment from sin is God's provision of a perfect sacrifice that paid the penalty by dying on a cross. And the only response that calls for is for us to repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's our only hope. That's all we should rely upon. The first meal, it's a Passover meal. And it causes us to see that God saves through a substitutionary sacrifice. There's a second tradition happening. The disciples would have known the whole script. They would have known the sequence of what's supposed to happen, what's supposed to happen next, what's supposed to be said. They would have known their responses were ready to go. But something different is going to happen. I mean, back at where Jesus is talking in verse number 15, he said, I've desired to have this meal with you before I suffer. He just puts it out there. Something's going to be happening here soon. I'm kind of surprised that none of the disciples kind of like raise their eyebrow and kind of look over at him and like say, what? But honestly, he's been dropping breadcrumbs of suffering for the last several chapters of his ministry, saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be given over, betrayed. And again, he's going to push into this reality that his future is to be a substitutionary sacrifice. Verse 19, and he took a bread. It had been the unleavened bread there. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's not part of the Passover script. At that point, those disciples would know, okay, something different's happening now. as Jesus takes this bread and begins a brand new tradition. It's not now about looking back to deliverance from Egypt through a substitutionary death of a lamb. It is now, let me take this bread and show you what it's going to symbolize. A different sacrifice. My body. Those words, his statement, you can unpack all those words because they all have weight. All of them do. So let's just walk through a few of these. He starts with a statement. He takes a piece of bread, starts ripping it apart. This is my body. Now, I need to explain what this phrase means because I know many people's backgrounds. And I know what is prevalently taught even within our community here. Because some will take that phrase, this is my body, and take it extremely literally by saying Jesus Christ is literally saying this piece of bread is my physical body that you are about to eat my physical body. In fact, when I went to college, the college I went to years ago bought their property from a Catholic school. And so you'd still walk around and have vestiges. You'd see little hints of what it used to be. And I'm not sure if it's still there, but back in my day, there was still plumbing and sinks right off the old chapel building. They were specifically dedicated to washing the communion elements so that they would dump out not into the sewer, but into a special barrel in the basement just to make sure that none of the body and blood of Jesus Christ would be wasted. I'm going to be really clear here. I don't believe Jesus is saying this literally. I don't believe the disciples thought this was literally. And I know the early church did not believe it was literal. Jesus has used figurative language a lot already. I mean, the disciples are the people who heard him say, I am the door. And none of the disciples started treating doors a little differently. They didn't walk by the door and say, well, that's Jesus right there. Be careful. No, they thought that's a door. Now, hopefully they remember that Jesus Christ gave us a lesson about the door that he's like. He's already said, I'm the bread of life. And none of the disciples said, what kind? Like, what are we talking about here? Just want to make sure. If you're going to be the bread, I want to know which bread you are. No, they just simply not. Oh, you're talking about substance for life. I get it. In fact, if I come back to the phrase, this is my body, and those individuals who really want to take it super literally, saying this is his physical body, I would actually push them by saying, if you're going to take it literally, you're actually not even taking it literally enough. Because if in this moment he is saying, this is my literal physical body, there's a big problem. He hasn't died yet on the cross. He has not made atonement for sins yet. So in this moment, if your theology was hang true, it can't even be the literal body yet. Because it's not atonement made yet. And I'd push you even farther. You're still not taking it literally enough. He does another statement. I think it's verse number 20. He goes down to the cup. 19. Oh no, I was right, 20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He actually mentions the cup, not what's in the cup. So if you really want to take it literally, then you're saying, he's saying the cup is what I am, not what's in the cup. What Jesus is simply saying is, here's a piece of bread. And this will represent and cause you to remember my body broken. It will cause you to remember the words of Isaiah 53 that we get to that says, here is the suffering lamb beaten. But then Jesus makes another statement. And the next three words in his statement, I would contend, are among the most important words in all of the Bible. This is my body, which is given for you. God saves through a substitutionary sacrifice given for you. For Jesus to die on the cross, for Jesus to simply die on the cross, a death he did not deserve to die, would be a tragic story. But it would have no more significance to us than an entertainment without the words, "for you." I mean, it's the difference between you watching the evening news and being just so grieved watching a newscast of a little child going through this massive heart disease, and your heart just breaks for them, and then they die. The difference, though, with those words of "given for you" means the story is you have the deadly heart disease. And the substitutionary transplants given to you through Jesus Christ. It's the sweetness of realizing it is for you the payment is made. I mentioned family traditions. The last several years, we make it a habit of going down to Georgia to see my in-laws over Thanksgiving. We don't go down at Christmas. There's risk of too much snow, so we just kind of say, let's see it down there in Thanksgiving, which means we pack in a whole bunch of family traditions in like 4 days. We start with Thanksgiving, which is celebrated sometimes 2 to 3 different times in one day. I lose weight all year long leading up to Thanksgiving because I know what's coming on that day. And then we start another tradition because after that, Thanksgiving is done, so now we celebrate Christmas, usually the day after, if not 2 days after. So my kids just, man, it's just this one big tradition days leading up to us coming back home. My mother-in-law is super sweet come Christmas time. And so each year what she does is there are gifts underneath the tree. Every person has a different style of wrapping paper. But you don't know which one's your wrapping paper. So I see the kids come in and things are under the tree, but you don't know which one's yours. Now sometimes I mean like princess wrapping paper might limit some people's and saying that's probably not my gift. But you really don't know whose gift is what. And you see the kids and they kind of look at the boxes and they're thinking, I hope that's my wrapping paper because that's a big box over there and you can have that wrapping paper. And then after the traditions of reading God's word and praying, cards are passed out. And in your card is a little swatch of the wrapping paper that lets you know which gifts are for you. And then the joy sets in. Because it's not some hypothetical, there's a gift over there, and maybe that's for me, and maybe that's for my sister, and I'm going to try not to be jealous because they're going to get that gift. Now you see, this is mine, and that gift was bought for me. It's mine. That's the sweetness of these two words here. Here's this amazing death, shouldn't have had to be paid. It's sad, it's painful, but I'm not trying to cheapen this. That means nothing to me without those two words for you. You here today? You here today? I pray you would see those two words for you, and they would be true to you. That no more would Jesus Christ's death just be a nice story that you knew about since a kid, but didn't really have any impact on your life. You knew it was important, but you never considered what it meant to you personally. Jesus Christ makes the same statement when he gets the blood, the cup. This is for you. Jesus shed blood upon the cross is the blood of the new covenant, which means it brings a new heart within me. It doesn't just tell me what to do, it actually creates a new identity that will allow me to serve him. Here's the sacrifice. It is a substitutionary death for me. So you here today, I ask you, is it actually for you? And to that I urge you to respond to Jesus Christ's death upon the cross with repentance of your sin and belief in Jesus Christ's death upon the cross as your only, and I stress only, hope of payment for your sin. I stress the only because our pride loves to mess with that word only. Our pride loves to tack it on and say, yeah, that's important, but I've been trying really hard to. And we don't like the word only. Because the only says, I bring nothing to this transaction except my sin that I have to repent from. In fact, what I bring, even that I think is good, and all the accomplishments and all the niceties I've done and all the spiritual accomplishments, God even says are a bunch of my filthy rags. My own prideful self-extension of who I think I can be. I bring nothing except my sin. And God says, I provide the righteousness through Jesus Christ. Believe in that. Christian, you know what these mean. And I know many of you here have taken these elements. My son and I were counting yesterday, because he guessed dozens, and I said, probably more like hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of times I've done this. I pray there is significance today to realize that God has done something for you. Some of you this week had a rough week, and you genuinely came in today thinking, God, are you not going to do anything for me? Are you not going to work? Are you not going to answer? Are you not going to help? I simply remind you, He already has. He gave His Son for you. And if He's given His Son for us, will He not also give us all things we need? Today we remember a substitutionary sacrifice given for us. I said there were three meals in our passage. There's a Passover meal. It happened. There's the Lord's Supper meal, a sacrificial lamb meal. Jesus Christ started that tradition. The third meal doesn't actually happen in our passage. It's just predicted that it will happen someday. In verse 16, it reads, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now some might be engaged enough in the passage to say, there were two drinks that happened here. And we just did one. I really believe this one in verse 18 is the last of the four Passover drinks they take. And he finishes that Passover drink and says a promise. "This I will not do again until the kingdom of God." What we just did, we'll continue to do, but there will be a day, maybe today, where eternity with our Savior begins, which will lead to the event that we began our service reading from, and I want to finish our service reading from, because this is our anticipation and our hope, the third meal. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride,'" church, that's you and me, it's all the truly saved believers in Jesus Christ. "And His bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine one is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" That's our third meal. Yes, we can look back like the Israelites look back and see deliverance all the way back in Egypt. And we can see deliverance from sin's penalty and bondage at the cross in Jesus Christ. But each time we take these two elements of the cup and the bread, it is pushing us to look forward that there is something else coming. We're not done. That there's a day that all corruption and pain and death will be done. That someday all the distance from God that we feel will be done. That someday all the suffering and the cries and the prayer requests will be done. That the sin that we struggle with, it will be done. And we will celebrate a God who saves through a substitutionary sacrifice. Church family, I pray we yearn for that day.